Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. First chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read from verses 18 to 25, and if you would, please follow in your Bible as I read. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning as we study his word. Our Father, as we once again open up our Bibles and we would set our minds and our hearts upon the truths of your word, we would ask, Father, that you would be merciful to us today and that you would do for us what we need you to do, that you would do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves, and that is to give us understanding in your word. Father, these things that are so familiar to many of us, we pray, Lord, that they would not lose their freshness on us, that they would not fail to make their due impact upon us because of our familiarity with these things. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, to give consideration to this passage with fresh eyes, as it were. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to take your truth, show us the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might believe upon him for everlasting life. We ask all this in his name. Amen. What is Christmas? What is Christmas? I mean, how long could we talk about this? We could go on for a long time answering that question. The tradition of Christmas has a long history over many, many centuries, and throughout that period of time, the tradition of Christmas has undergone many, many changes. What is Christmas? And we could answer that question in many different ways. This morning, I want to answer it in one particular way, and you will see why as we continue. I submit to you that Christmas today is the secular recognition of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, of course, that's not all we can say about what Christmas is. Christmas is certainly much more than that, much greater than that. We can say that it isn't strictly a secular concern, by no means. The birth of Christ is in the Bible. Christmas is not. The birth of Christ is in the Bible. But Christmas has been on the church calendar almost from the beginning. It's probably second in importance only to Easter as far as a religious holiday. It marks the birth of Christ. And Christmas, as you know, has come to be associated with all kinds of customs. Santa Claus, gift giving, trees, decorations, feasting, generosity, kindness, sharing with others, etc., etc. Many customs and traditions associated with Christmas. And it comes to us today as a mixture of customs. And so in the face of this conglomeration of customs that have come to be associated with the tradition of Christmas, I believe it's fair to say that Christmas today is largely, not absolutely, not exclusively, but largely the secular acknowledgement, the secular recognition, the world's recognition, if I could speak that way, of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, what do we mean by incarnation? That's a term that we've heard from our Sunday school days. But what is it? What is incarnation? Well, by definition, incarnation is the physical embodiment of a deity or a spirit or a quality. Incarnation, by definition, is the act of being made flesh. It comes from the Latin term carnis, from which we get the term, the word carne, meat, chili con carne, right? Chili with meat. We get the word carnal or fleshly from the Latin, or carnivore, that's a flesh-eating animal, a meat-eating animal. And so incarnation is infleshment. We all know what reincarnation is, right? It's the incarnation again of something, or the re-infleshment of something. And incarnation is the physical embodiment of something. If I say to you, such and such a woman is the very incarnation of grace and tactfulness, you know what I mean, that she is the living embodiment of those virtues, those qualities. So incarnation is a physical embodiment of something. And certainly incarnation is a biblical concept. When you say incarnation, many, many people immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Incarnation is clearly a biblical concept. It describes to us how the eternal divine Word took on a real human nature. God became a man. And Christmas today is the world's acknowledgement and recognition of this fact. I want to say three things, at least three things could be said about the world's acknowledgement of the incarnation. First of all, it's forced. It isn't willing. It's a bit grudging. It's a reluctant confession. It is a concession, like when a politician concedes an election. The individual doesn't really want to concede, but has to. You got to face the music, face the reality you didn't win. And so the secular world isn't quick to acknowledge that God became a man. And the world will give lip service to the incarnation of Christ because it really has no other choice. It is what it is. And by all accounts, the incarnation of Christ was such a prominent historical event that the world cannot ignore it. Can't forget about it. Can't get away from it. It's just too big to be ignored. And then a second thing we can say about this acknowledgement, this recognition of Christ's incarnation, it is for the most part a hostile one. It isn't usually friendly. It isn't openly hostile necessarily, but underneath it, this recognition, God became a man, underneath it there is a subtle hostility. People who wouldn't sing a serious song about Jesus Christ all year long, people that would never use Jesus' name in a respectful way at any other time of the year will sing songs about him at this time of the year. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. What a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Very odd. And then a third thing we can say about this acknowledgement of the incarnation, it's forced and it's hostile, but also it's inadequate. Because it's forced, it isn't willing. Because it is a hostile recognition, it's an unworthy recognition. The incarnation of the Son of God should really elicit from us the highest wonder and praise and adoration and worship. That's the kind of response there should be in the face of this wonder of God becoming man. But that's not the response of the world. And right here is the reason, right, for the incarnation. It's because of what's underneath this forced, hostile, reluctant, unworthy response. God became a man to deal with this attitude, to deal with this condition, the condition that makes the incarnation necessary. And so my contention this morning is that if there was no incarnation, there would be no Christmas. Right? I hope you agree with that. There's an apologetic value in the tradition of Christmas, I think, because it points to a reality that no one can completely block out of their minds. The only adequate explanation for this phenomenon of Christmas is the reality, the truth and the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. A long time ago, someone very special came into the world. Someone unique was born. And the circumstances of that individual's birth were utterly unique. And it is that reality that would give rise to the tradition we know as Christmas. A mere myth can't account for this. It's an inadequate explanation for the tradition of Christmas. A mere legend could not sustain a tradition like Christmas, as it has for centuries, if it was just a myth. There's nothing else like this in history, if you think about it. It's unique. The sustained prominence of the Christmas tradition cannot be adequately explained apart from the fact that the birth in Bethlehem was none other than the birth of the God-man, the birth of the Son of God. How do we explain the existence of Christmas apart from the incarnation of the Son of God? Think about this. How do you explain the existence, the bigness, the ubiquity, the longevity of Christmas? How do you explain that apart from the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God? You know, so much attention is focused on the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger, and it's spoken of and it's reflected on by some people at this time of the year in a rather vague sort of a way, or rather sentimental kind of a way. But relatively few people think very seriously about how that baby got there. And that's what really Christmas is really about, the tradition of Christmas. And if, in fact, the incarnation is nothing more than myth and legend, how do we account for this tradition we call Christmas? If it is only a myth, then the story of Christmas has got to be one of the greatest deceptions of all time. Got to be one of the biggest hoaxes ever that the world has ever seen. Well, this passage that we've read draws attention to the method of the incarnation. How did it come about? And this passage teaches us that it came about through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by virgin birth? I'll give you a definition here. The virgin birth is the belief that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit without the agency of a human father while Mary was still a virgin. That's the virgin birth. We're not talking here about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's an entirely different item. And we're not talking about the perpetual virginity of Mary either. We're talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which basically tells us that Jesus was miraculously conceived, supernaturally conceived, in the womb of Mary through the action of the Holy Spirit without the agency of a human father while Mary was still a virgin. Some people point out that the idea of virgin birth is not something unique to Christianity. All right, so what? Like because it's not unique, that means it's not true? No, it's true. And we grant that there are many myths over the centuries, many myths about virgin births, and many religions that have something in them about virgin births. That's true. But my question I want to ask you is, how come nobody remembers those virgin births? How come nobody pays attention to those? Why has this one made such an impact on the world? To those who deny any kind of supernaturalism, it wouldn't surprise me if there's at least one person here this morning like that. You deny supernatural things. To this person, the virgin birth is laughable at best. It's a joke. At worst, it's an insult to an intelligent, thinking person. Muslims, they find the virgin birth to be utterly offensive, repugnant. The mere suggestion that God would become a man is way, way beneath God's dignity to them. That God would be born of a woman, that Mary would give birth to God, is repulsive. It's revolting to a Muslim. For other people, the story just isn't true. It just plain isn't true. For them, Jesus was illegitimate. The whole thing was a big cover-up. The truth is, Mary got pregnant, had a baby out of wedlock, lied about it, attributed it to God, raised her son to claim that he was God, and then she joined his religion. That's how some people view it. And Joseph has got to have some part in that too. He's not completely innocent, because if he knew about it, he was complicit in the deception. If he didn't know about it, he was a pretty gullible guy. So many objections to this truth of virgin birth have been raised over the centuries, but I want you to think about something. Question to think about. If you wanted to create a new religion and start a new religion and promote a new religion, why would you come up with something as far-fetched as the virgin birth? Why would you come up with something that was potentially as offensive and scandalous as the virgin birth? And why would you place it right at the beginning of your gospel, right up front in the first chapter? If you wanted to convince people that your religion is true, why would you put it right there? Why would you put it at the beginning of the New Testament, right up front, for everybody to see, no way that they can miss it? How could anyone seriously think that such an idea like this would stick? Someone has said, the virgin birth is a tough sell. A young, unmarried teenager gets pregnant, but the father isn't a man, but God himself, and the girl is a virgin. It is a tough sell. Who in their right mind would believe something like this? Lots of people have believed it. Plenty of people. The virgin birth is one of the central beliefs of Christianity, every stripe and brand of Christianity you can think of, and it has been one of the central beliefs of Christianity for centuries. It was formalized in the Nicene Creed, AD 381. Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It's stated in the well-known Apostles' Creed, AD 390, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Just last year, a Pew Research poll found that 2 in 3 Americans claim to believe the virgin birth. Now, those numbers are down. A few years before that, it was 3 out of every 4 Americans. Now it's 2 out of every 3. Along with 95% of evangelicals claim to believe in the virgin birth. Well, why do Christians believe in the virgin birth? Are they persuaded by arguments like I brought to you this morning? These kinds of arguments, is that why they believe? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? We know why we believe in the virgin birth. It's because that's what the Bible tells us. That's the number one reason, because that's what the Bible tells us. This is why we believe God was manifested in the flesh. The Bible teaches us this. And this is exactly what we find in this passage that we read a little bit earlier this morning. I'd like us to take a closer look at this passage. I'd like you to note 4 things with me from this passage. Notice, first of all, an unsettling situation in verses 18 and 19. An unsettling situation. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and many of us know what betrothal is, it's stronger than our engagement. It really was a marriage. They were already married. They just had not yet consummated the marriage. So Mary, here she is, she's betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, before they consummated the union, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Can you imagine the shock and the disappointment that Joseph must have felt? Here he is, his beloved fiancée. He loves Mary. And they have not consummated the marriage yet, and it turns out she's pregnant. This had to have been devastating for him. Matthew doesn't tell us about all that transpired between them, what conversations they had. Probably Mary assured him that she had not been unfaithful. She knew before the conception, she knew what was going to happen because the angel told her. But we don't exactly know what transpired in their conversations with each other. All Joseph knows is that it's clear she's expecting a child, and he knows he's not the father, and he faces a difficult choice. He can either let Mary bear her shame and disgrace alone, or else he can face it with her. And Matthew does tell us that Joseph was a righteous man, and he intends to do the right thing. And so he opts for the first choice. He opts to sever the relationship quietly because he doesn't want to publicly disgrace Mary. So verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So that's the unsettling situation. Secondly, in this passage, notice an unexpected intervention. An unexpected intervention in verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's an unexpected intervention. The Lord graciously comes to Mary's defense, and he sends an angel to tell Joseph to stay with her. The child that she carried wasn't the result of an illicit union, but her baby had been supernaturally, miraculously conceived in her womb through the powerful action of the Holy Spirit. The technology was not available in those days to find the gender, reveal the gender of an unborn child. You know, this is a big thing with parents now. They like to know, is it a boy, is it a girl? They didn't have that ability in those days, but Mary and Joseph, they were told that they were going to have a son. Their baby was a male. And further, they were spared the angst that many parents go through. They're trying to decide what to name their child. And, a lot of times parents, they go back and forth about this. It could be a really big issue. Well, Mary and Joseph didn't have that trouble. The angel told them what to name their son. They were to name their son Jesus, Latin for the Greek Jesus, the Hellenized form of the late Hebrew Jeshua, which is the contracted form of Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And in the form Jeshua, the stress is on the verb, so that it means he will certainly save. Not merely that he'll save, he will certainly save. And the name of this baby was all important, is all important. His name describes his mission. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is why he was born in the way he was born. He will save his people from their sins. And we could take that statement, break it down into three pieces. He will save. He will save. He will deliver. He will rescue. And this language, if you read it in the Greek, is very exclusive because it uses a pronoun there, masculine singular pronoun for emphasis. It literally says, he himself will save. He and no other. Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name that has been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 John 5 speaks about having the life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's this exclusivity about Christianity and the Christian gospel. There is salvation for no one outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save and no other. And so this salvation is exclusive. He's an exclusive Savior. Also, the salvation he accomplishes is certain. He will certainly save. It isn't a mere possibility. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He doesn't say the Son of Man came to seek and make savable. But he comes to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus doesn't come and do all that he does in his work of redemption merely to make people savable, merely to position them for salvation. Imagine a fireman who runs into a burning house. There's several people there and they're trapped. And instead of carrying them out, instead of bringing them out and delivering them, what he does is he props them up next to the window. He just positions them. And then he runs downstairs and grabs a net and says, "Okay, now jump." The fireman didn't actually save anybody, did he? He just made them savable. He just put them in a position so now they could do something that ultimately would save themselves. Jesus' salvation is not like that. All those for whom he died will be saved. He actually saves. He actually accomplishes salvation for his people. He doesn't merely make them potentially savable, but he grabs them and he rescues them from the eternal burning. He actually saves. He will save his people. Jesus doesn't save everyone. He saves his people. We know that he doesn't save everyone because in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in that way. The gate is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So Jesus doesn't save everybody. He saves his people. And who are they? Who are his people? Who are the people Jesus saves? Well, we can answer that question from God's perspective, and then we can answer it from the human perspective. From God's perspective, the people Jesus saves are those whom he has chosen from all eternity for salvation. Listen carefully. Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so that's one way to answer the question. Who are the people Jesus saves? They are those whom God has chosen for salvation. But we can also answer the question from another perspective. From the human perspective, they are those who are believers. They are those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Acts 16, verse 31, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They are those who repent of their sins. What's that? Repent. It means to turn away from your sins. They turn away from their sins and they turn to God. Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish, Jesus said. And so the people that Jesus saves are those who hear his voice and follow him, according to John 10 and verse 27. So Jesus is an exclusive savior of an exclusive people. And then the final part of that statement, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. He doesn't save us necessarily from trouble or problems or disappointment or pain or difficulty or stress or health problems or money problems or loneliness, or depression, or low self-esteem. Jesus doesn't necessarily save us from those things. Now, he might deliver us at points from some of those things, but that's not why he came. That's not why he died. That's why he lived and died, to save us from those things. He came to deliver his people from their sins. Their sins. And this is the biblical gospel. Christ came into the world. It's a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so we can't leave sin out of the message of the gospel, because that's why Jesus came and died. He died for sinners. He saves his people from their sins. And churches that leave out sin and don't talk about sin, they're not true churches. And preachers that don't talk about sin ever, they're not that true biblical preachers. It would be like a doctor who never talks about getting sick. Would you go to a doctor who never talked about disease? You try to bring up the subject, he'd never bring up disease. Would never talk about sickness. I wouldn't want to go to a doctor like that. And we should not be happy about being in churches where we never hear about sin. and how Jesus died to save sinners. Or listen to preachers. You know, preachers that don't talk about sin are just like a doctor who never talks about disease. And Jesus didn't come so that we could have our best life now. It's not about your best life now. That's not the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ is to save people from their sins. And so we've got to deal with this problem of sin. Jesus delivers them from sin. He delivers us from the guilt of sin. He delivers his people from the punishment of sin. He delivers his people from the power of sin. One day, bless God, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. So we have this unsettling situation and the unexpected intervention. Now, thirdly, Matthew supplies us with an undeniable confirmation. An undeniable confirmation. Look at what Matthew tells us in verses 22 and 23. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us translated means God with us. So Matthew wants us to believe this. He doesn't simply lay out what happened, but now he goes on to add this undeniable confirmation. Matthew wants his readers to see that everything he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It isn't something that he made up and just came up with on his own. And he quotes here from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this text, this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 bears out what takes place in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice from this that Jesus is actually given two names. The child is given two names. One describes his mission. That's Jesus. He will save his people from his sins. The other name describes his nature. Who is he? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And you could take that in the sense, God with us, that he's on our side. But that's really not the intention of the name. It's not just that God is with us. He's on the same team with us. But it's the idea that God is with, he is present. He himself is present with us. And so Matthew wants his readers to understand that this child conceived in Mary's womb is none other than God himself. In Emmanuel, God has come to dwell with us. And then fourthly and finally from the passage, note Joseph's unwavering cooperation. Verses 24 and 25. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until," doesn't say anything about afterwards, "but until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So this passage here stands as a testimony to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And in addition to this, in addition to the testimony of Scripture itself, I submit to you this morning that the tradition of Christmas also stands as a testimony to the virgin birth of Christ. Every year Christmas rolls around. Every year it is a persistent reminder of the incarnation of the Son. It's a nagging reminder of the incarnation of the Son of God. It reminds us that the baby in the manger was no ordinary human being, but he was the God-man. He is the God-man right now. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law." And the Son of God was sent on a mission to rescue his people from their sins. And in order to do that, he takes on human form. Virgin birth is one of the foundational truths of Christianity. Some would even say that the virgin birth is the linchpin, or one of the linchpins of Christianity. Very important. Why is it so important? It's important for lots of reasons. I'll mention just two reasons. First of all, we can say that without the virgin birth, you don't have Christianity. Without the virgin birth, you can't have Christianity. Because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he wasn't the Son of God. He was somebody else's son. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he's no different from any other man. His death is no different. He's just another crucified man. And he's not the sacrifice. His death is not the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. If the virgin birth isn't true, we can't be sure that anything else in the Bible is true. Now, I know some people, that's how they think. Whatever. But really, if this is not true, we can't trust anything else that's in the Bible. And what this means is that Mary is a little more than a con artist. She can't be trusted. Her son can't be trusted. The Bible can't be trusted. Those are the implications of denying the virgin birth. And then another reason why the virgin birth is so important. Without the virgin birth, you don't have the gospel. You don't have Christianity. You don't have the gospel. Because the gospel rests upon a Savior who is simultaneously divine and human. This is the nature of our Savior. He is God and he is a human being. He's a man. Paul recognized this. I'd like you to turn just for a moment over to Romans chapter 1. This masterpiece we call the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. And right at the beginning of Romans, the letter to the Romans. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He was called in his apostle. And he was set apart for the gospel of God. And then he describes the gospel. And in verse 3, he says that the gospel concerns his son, look at this, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's the real humanity of Jesus. And then verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's the real deity of Jesus. The Savior, who is right at the heart of the gospel, is one who is God and man simultaneously. And you see, the virgin birth of Jesus points to this. It points us to the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. His full humanity is evident from the fact that he was born of a woman. He could have come into the world in so many different ways, but he didn't just appear. He didn't just become. No, he was born of a woman as a real man. And that his full deity is evident from the fact of his conception in the womb of Mary by the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' conception was not any ordinary conception. It was supernatural through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so the virgin birth points to the fact that Jesus is both God and man. He was and is the God-man. As much man as though he were not God, and as much God as though he were not man. The virgin birth, if you think about it, is the fulfillment of the very first promise God ever made in the Bible. You remember the first promise? It's way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. That the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. If Jesus had never come into the world, if the Son of God had never come into the world and become a man, that promise would never have been fulfilled. But he's the fulfillment of that. And if he had not been truly God, he could not be our Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord and there is no Savior besides me. Only God can save from sin. Only God has the power and the ability to save from sin. A mere human being can't save anybody from sin. So you see, the virgin birth is crucial. It's an essential truth of Christianity. It's one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It is a touchstone of Christian orthodoxy. I wouldn't say it's the only touchstone, but it's a significant touchstone of Christian orthodoxy. You can't deny the truth of the virgin birth and legitimately claim to be a Christian at the same time. You cannot. The virgin birth was a supernatural event. Here's why. If you say you're a Christian, you have to believe in the virgin birth. Because if you don't, then once you start going down that road, denying the supernatural event of the virgin birth, then from there you can deny everything else that's supernatural about the Lord Jesus Christ. His miracles, his resurrection, the whole thing. And once you start going down that road, it doesn't just stop with the virgin birth. Donald MacLeod perceptively observes, The dismissal of the virgin birth is seldom the end of an individual's theological pilgrimage. That's not the end of the road. Once you start and go down that road, it doesn't stop there. It ultimately leads to the denial of every supernatural thing about Jesus Christ altogether. And we know a lot of people for whom that's true, sad to say. They deny the virgin birth. They deny every other supernatural thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, I am concerned with much more than just how you think. Concerned with much more than just your thinking. Because, you know, you could think properly about this. You could have all your doctrine like this, and your thinking could be straight as a gun barrel about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still go to hell. That's possible. So I'm concerned with much more than just that you would think properly, think accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm far more concerned that you would know him. It's important to think rightly about him, but even more important than that is that you would know him, that you would know this Jesus. So I ask you this morning, do you really know him? Do you have a life with him? Do you have any connection to him, any relationship to him? Is he a person in your life that you are connected to, a person that you speak with, and he speaks to you? You commune with this person. You have a relationship to this person. Can you say, certainly it's not what I wish it was, but I can say, yes, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a sense that he loves me. I have a connection. I have a relationship to him. Can you say that this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and relying upon him and trusting in him and clinging to him and cleaving to him with all your heart that he might save you from your sins? Is he your hope? Is he your trust, your only confidence of acceptance with God and salvation from your sins? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? The incarnation of the Son of God was the most selfless act that the world has ever seen. And it involved many other selfless acts, including the cross. But the whole action of God becoming man is the most selfless act ever in history. Though he was infinitely rich, the scripture says, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He assumed our human nature. Jesus entered into this sin-cursed, sin-drenched world, and he did it in such a way so that he himself was never polluted by it. He was never defiled by sin in himself. And in the midst of that, he lived an absolutely sinless, perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And then, at the conclusion of that perfect life, he went to the cross and gave himself there. He delivered himself up, laid down his life there on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. There on the cross, he took upon himself our guilt. And there on the cross, he took upon himself our punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He carried our sorrows. He bore our sorrows. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day. Raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And right now he is there in heaven praying for us, interceding for us. And he's also preparing a place for us. Why is he preparing a place for us? It is, as he said, so that we will be with him where he is. He wants his people to be with him. This is what incarnation is really all about. What is the message of the incarnation? God becoming a man. God wants to be one with us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to know us. He wants to be in union with us. Union with Christ. The most wonderful privilege, the most wonderful blessing any son or daughter of Adam could ever know. To be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, one with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did all this so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And then what does he ask from us? What does he require from us? That we turn away from every known sin, everything that we know to be sin, that we turn away from it and follow him. That's what he wants from us. Of course, we can't do that, can we? We need his grace even to do that. But you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cast yourself upon him, you will be amazed at the power that he gives, the ability that he gives. How many of us here this morning, we know, I'm not in the faith now because I'm smart or I'm powerful, or I'm morally strong. We know that's not why we're in the faith. We're in the faith because of his doing, and we know that. He's working powerfully in us. He gives us the power. Even faith and repentance are gifts from him. And yet he calls us to repent and believe. Well, what is Christmas? It is that time of year when we are inescapably confronted with the glorious truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. I hope that tomorrow, Tuesday, when you're sitting in front of your tree, that you think about this. When you're sitting at a table and having Christmas dinner, I hope you think about this. This is the time when I am being inescapably, undeniably confronted with the incarnation of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Let us rejoice that a Savior has been born. Those are wonderful words coming from the angel. For to you this day in the city of David is born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then let us come to him by faith and receive from him the salvation that he came to bring. May God give you grace to do that. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, coming into the world, being born of the Virgin Mary, becoming a man that he might carry out your will, that he might carry out and accomplish the great salvation planned from all eternity. And Father, we thank you this morning that the gospel is freely offered to whosoever will, that whosoever will, whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, many of us here this morning can testify that we have received that life. You have been merciful to us. You've introduced us to the Lord Jesus. You are forming Christ in us. Lord, this is all of your grace, and we thank you for it. And Lord, we think of our friends, some here, some in other places, friends, neighbors, relatives. And we pray, our Father, that you would work in their hearts as well to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we reflect upon the birth of the baby in the manger, may we see him as more than just the object of a quaint legend, but may we see him for what he truly is and who he truly is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who lived and died for his people. Father, we rejoice in him. We rejoice in his salvation. We thank you, those of us who know him, for the mercy that you've shown to us, the pity that you've had upon us in giving to us a true and saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be many whom we know, many whom we don't know, who this year will come to know the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And we plead these mercies in his name. Amen.